Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll continue verse by verse. As I pointed out before, verses 3 to 10 is all one sentence. So we're going to read the whole passage to begin with, and then we're going to begin our study with verse 7, because that's where we left off last time. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So back in verse 7, that's where we're going to begin our study. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." The persecutors one day will be getting tribulation. They've brought tribulation on others, but one day they're going to be getting great tribulation. But the saints will get rest. You know, the Lord's not judging the world right now in the sense that this is the age of grace. He has sent his people out as ambassadors with a message of peace. He's inviting all sinners to be reconciled to himself. But when this age ends with the rapture, then he will bring judgment. He will declare war on this world. And, you know, the fact is there are going to be so many people that had brought God's people suffering and persecution and tribulation, they're going to get recompense. God's going to pay them back. God's going to give them tribulation. But we're going to have rest. And we're going to experience rest before the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Now, in the millennial reign, it's called a time of rest in the prophecies. But you and I, in the body of Christ, as soon as we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we're going to have perfect peace, perfect rest. We'll never be persecuted again. We'll never suffer again. And if you're not careful with the grammar here in verse 7, you can misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying we're not going to rest until the second coming, because he's talking about the second coming in verse 7. He's not talking about the rapture. When he says, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," at least about the second coming of Christ to the earth, he's not saying here that that is when we'll rest. Notice he said, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us," comma, pause. Okay, here's another thought. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. He's not saying to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus. He's not saying that's when we're going to rest. You got to watch that comma there. And understand that his point in this is there's coming a day when those who have persecuted God's people will be getting tribulation, but God's people will have rest. And of course, he's writing to the body of Christ here. So, you know, while this world's going through tribulation, we're going to be with the Lord in heaven at perfect rest. And I believe that's what he's talking about. But he said, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." You know, in Revelation 19, we were there this morning, but we were in the first part of the chapter. In the first part of the chapter, you see joy in heaven. But then in the latter part of Revelation 19, you see judgment on earth. And it says in verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies," plural, "which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so you see him coming there from heaven with the armies, and we know that at least some that make up the armies will be the angels. Because here he says, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and then you can look at passages like, for an example, in Matthew 16, there's verses that make it clear at the second coming, he's coming with the angels for battle. Okay, our hope is a blessed hope. It's a comforting thing. We're going to be caught. The Lord himself will come to meet us in the air. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. I understand that. There's nothing said about the armies of heaven and judgment and vengeance. None of that. That's the second coming. And if you look at Matthew 16, when it's talking about the second coming, it says in verse number 27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And then again in Matthew 25, he's talking about the second coming, and he said in verse number 41, Matthew 25, 41, that, well, not 41, I'm sorry, Matthew 25 and verse number 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now, hey, the Lord's not going to need the angels to do any fighting because the sword will go out his mouth and that'll be it. But I can't even fathom the sight that will be. How many angels are there? Innumerable. You can't even number the angels in heaven. There's the elect angels, then there's fallen angels. But the elect angels, we know a third of angels have followed Satan. But what's a third of innumerable? There's a lot of angels, elect angels, and we know what only one angel can do. You know, we talk about the fact, we always refer to the fact that one angel slew, what was it, 180,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night? So the armies of heaven include the angels of God. Mighty power. And they're not going to come floating down in a diaper with a harp? Like little babies? You're talking about power. Hey, what about that angel sitting on the stone at the resurrection of Christ when the stone was rolled away? The Roman soldiers, the big bad Roman soldiers, had a heart attack over that thing. They were so scared of that angel. Now the question is, what about us? Are we going to be in the armies of heaven? Because we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord. We're going to be with him in heaven. Are we coming back with him to the earth? And people ask that question, and my answer is, I don't know. Possibly. I mean, just to kind of be, you know, putting on a show a little bit. I think the Lord would like to say, look at all these people I've redeemed. Look how glorified they are in my image. And it brings him glory. There's actually not a verse that says the body of Christ is coming back to the earth to rule and reign. We know that the earth belongs to Israel's program. But that doesn't mean we couldn't come back along for the ride. I mean, I wouldn't mind cutting off a few heads every once in a while. You know, you think about some of these people that have done some horrific things down through church history. I mean, I'm kidding around a little bit, but you know, it's going to be a day of judgment, is my point. If we do come back with the Lord, it's not going to be because we're getting the kingdom as far as the earthly aspect. We are in the kingdom of God, and we're going to reign eternally with Christ in the heavenly places. But maybe the Lord would have us to have some part in that kingdom on earth. I don't know, but the Bible doesn't say that. So you got to be careful. A lot of people think that Christ comes back, we come back with him, we get the kingdom, it's all about us. And that's not so. Okay, Israel gets the kingdom on the earth. And we may have some part, but the Bible doesn't really say that specifically. All right, verse number 8, 2 Thessalonians. You know, there's going to be... I'm not going to stop and get into all that for time. I think we talked about it some when we talked through Revelation, but the different groups that make up the armies in heaven, and you start getting into all of that. But what we do know for sure is there are going to be a lot of angels coming. 2 Thessalonians, verse number 8, chapter 1, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So You know, Christ came the first time in mercy and in grace. That's not how he's coming the second time. He's coming in vengeance. You believe that? Vengeance. God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Now, that word recompense in verse 6, it says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation. You know what recompense means? It means payback. Okay, look in Romans 12. Of course, you know, you get in, especially in the book of Revelation, there's a lot in there about God paying back the enemies of Israel and recompensing and all that. But also, when it comes to the body of Christ, look, the people who are persecuting the body of Christ when the rapture happens, they're going to be going into the tribulation. They're going to get paid back while we're up in heaven with the Lord. And that's why it's wrong for us to take vengeance in our own hands, because it doesn't belong to us. Romans 12, verse 19, well, verse number 17. Recompense, see, that's that word, means to pay back, to no man evil for evil. Now, that goes contrary to human nature. If there's anything about human nature, is you want to pay people back. If somebody hits me in the face, the immediate reaction I want to do is hit them back. My immediate reaction is not to pray for them. Okay? But the Spirit of God in me, I can go beyond my natural reaction, can't I, if I'm walking in the Spirit? Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, and it not always is, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Notice that. Avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. Now, who does the wrath belong to? Here it is. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. There's no doubt about it. That's a promise of God. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What does that mean, heap coals of fire on his head? If you have somebody persecuting you for the faith, and you leave it in God's hands, it's like building up the wrath that's going to come on their head. I mean, it's just heaping coals. Fire's coming down on their head if the Lord comes. Look, if somebody's persecuting you and the rapture happens and you left it in God's hands, he's going to get the job done when it comes to vengeance. That's how I take the verse. Some people take it another way. Say, well, when you do good to people, it puts them under a lot of conviction. Sometimes, not all the time. Some people are just such jerks, it doesn't convict them. Right? Some people don't bother them at all. They've seared their conscience. But I think that, there's going to be some fire coming down one day. He said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire taking vengeance. Flaming fire. That's the baptism with fire. That's something you ought not to pray for. Oh, Lord, baptize me with fire. You know, they sing songs, Lord, send the fire. No, don't send the fire, please. I'm going to be gone when the fire comes. That fire is judgment. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, he said to Israel. There's coming one after me I'm not even worthy to unloose the shoe latchet. He said, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The baptism with the Holy Ghost was for the believers. That baptism with fire is for the Christ rejectors. Baptism with fire. Malachi 4:1 said, in the day of the Lord, that day will burn as an oven. God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I'm convinced most people, and I'm talking about even in church, don't take God seriously. May God help us. I'm glad I'm in His grace. I'm glad I'm in the body of Christ. But I want to warn people about this fire. Hey, it says, those who know not God. I think that's in particular referring to the pagan world, because in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said in verse number 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. He said, don't live like a bunch of heathen. So those that know not God would be the pagan world. Hey, somebody said, what about the heathen? They don't know. Well, they're still going to be judged for their sins. Why does God owe them one chance? Do you think God owes anybody anything? So God's not fair for Him to judge those who know not Him. He doesn't owe us a chance. But, you know, Romans 1 teaches they have light. And when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They knew Him in the sense that there was a God. Now, they didn't know Him personally in a relationship. But the heathen that have the light of creation and conscience, if they respond to that, I really believe God will send them more light. I really believe that. Hey, make no mistake about it, though. A lot of people are not going to believe the gospel. Okay? And God knows all that. So there are those that know not God, and they said there are those who obey not the gospel. And in this context, you know, in the book of Acts, when this was written, you know, there was a real emphasis on going to the Jew first. And Paul didn't go to the Jew with the gospel of the kingdom. Paul didn't preach the gospel of the kingdom. He preached the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. And yet, many of them rejected it. He said they obey not the gospel. Why wouldn't they obey the gospel? Because they thought they had their own righteousness and they didn't need the righteousness of Christ. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Does that make you nervous when you read obey not the gospel? How do you obey the gospel? Look in chapter 2, verse 12. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Who are those that obey not the gospel? Those who believe not the truth. The only way you can obey the gospel of Christ is believe it. If you try to get baptized to be saved, you would not be obeying the gospel of Christ. You would try to be you would be trying to obey the gospel of the kingdom, but that's not even the gospel being preached today. The gospel of the kingdom said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you had faith in that message, that's what you would do. But that's not the message today. The message today is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You obey the gospel by simply believing it. If you try to do anything else, you're not obeying it. How do I know? Look in Romans 16. Romans 16. Verse 26. Talking about the revelation of the mystery, he said, is now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Now notice this. Made known to all nations for what? The obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. You obey the gospel of Christ. Hey, there's different gospels in the Bible, and all of them are supposed to be obeyed. To obey the gospel of the kingdom meant you repented and got baptized. Not that the baptism saved you, but it was necessary to prove your faith. But God doesn't ask us to do anything to prove our faith in this age. He just tells us to believe. And if you try to do anything else, then you're not obeying the gospel of Christ. So don't let that language make you nervous. He's not talking about works. In fact, he's talking about just simply faith. Look at verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power? You know, Paul does not actually mention the word hell in his epistles. Did you know that? Get a concordance and look it up. He never used the word. But he definitely implies it in more than one passage. This verse actually provides one of the best definitions of hell there is in the Bible. Eternal separation from God in everlasting destruction. Okay? There's going to be fire falling at the second coming, but the fire is not going to just be, it's not going to be like they just physically burn up. There is a hell in the heart of the earth, and those who die lost go to that place of torment. And I don't have to run all the references, I'm sure, because there's a lot in the Bible about this. And after the millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be a resurrection of the damned. And all the lost of all the ages are going to stand at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, be judged for their sins. And they're going to suffer the second death because they've been resurrected in their body. And then they're going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is not in the heart of the earth. The lake of fire and hell is not the same thing. I mean, hell is kind of just like a foretaste, but it's going to get worse. And the lake of fire is probably in the bottom of the universe, wherever that is. I know one thing, it's a place I don't want to go, and I'm glad I'm not going, by the grace of God. But that he said everlasting destruction. That's not annihilation. The Bible doesn't teach annihilation. As far as people say when you're dead, that's it, there's nothing else. death is a separation. There's a physical death, but there's also a second death, and there's a being dead in trespasses and sins. There's various deaths referred to. Death is a separation, not annihilation. You know what? The best part of eternal life is dwelling in the glory of God's presence. And so the worst part of eternal damnation is being separated from it. Separated. It says he's going to come in flaming fire. It said they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Eternally separated in destruction. Now, in Matthew 25, he said everlasting punishment. So here he says punished with everlasting destruction. But there's the language of it, if you look at all the references, suggests an eternal conscious torment. You know what? In Matthew 25:41, at the judgment of the nations, he's going to tell some, depart from me into everlasting punishment. He said, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then it said, let me just read to make sure I get it right. Matthew 25:41, at that judgment of the nations, then he shall say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, I know some people who try to say the everlasting punishment just means you're dead and it lasts forever. I mean, you're destroyed and you're annihilated, but the saved go on into eternal life. Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't say on one hand it's literal that you have eternal life, and on the other hand it's figurative that it's eternal punishment. They're both literal. Now, to me, I've studied this somewhat, and to me, the thing that makes it so clear to me about this is Revelation. If you would turn there real quick, in Revelation chapter 19, because he talked about that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So those who follow the devil and obey not the gospel, they believe not the truth, they're going to get the same fate that their father does, the devil. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. So those who are unsaved, they're going to suffer the same fate as Satan. And what does this look like for him? Well, if you look in Revelation 19, it says in verse 20 at the second coming of Christ that the beast was taken, that'd be the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. All right, so at the second coming, the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. They get there before anybody else. And, okay, now keep that in mind. In chapter 20, Satan himself is bound for 1,000 years, not in the lake of fire, but in the bottomless pit. These are different places. But at the end of the 1,000 years, he's loose for a little season, and there's a final battle. And what happens at the final battle is this, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. It's been 1,000 years, and the beast and the false prophet are still there burning. Now, you'll notice that the word are, A-R-E, is in italics. So for those idiots who say the italicized words don't belong in the Bible, you just messed up one of the best verses to show you what hell is about as far as it being eternal torment. Because that is the key word in the verse where it says where the beast and the false prophet are. That's serious. It's an italicized word. Don't cast doubt on the Word of God. God gave us a perfect book, and I wouldn't change one word of it. And I believe the italicized words just like all the other words. And it said they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's eternal conscious torment. And guess what happens? I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There's found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which are in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. That's how you know it's a different place, because hell's cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. He said, He said to these nations, go into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. God's not willing that any should perish. God will have all men to be saved. He prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. But when sinners obey not the gospel, they reject the Lord. He said, all right, you're going where he's going. Well, when you look at where the devil goes, he gets cast into a lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are tormented for 1,000 years and they haven't been annihilated. That tells you what's going to happen to souls who go to the lake of fire. There's no annihilation. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. There's a lot of people these days denying the doctrine of eternal damnation. You can't believe a King James Bible and do that. Every teacher, and by the way, there's some dispensationalists, and I don't think it's because of dispensationalism. I don't think that at all. I don't think there's a connection. But there are some dispensationalists who teach that there is no eternal torment. And every one of them that do it, you mark it down, they don't believe a King James Bible. I've never known of one person that teaches that who believed the King James Bible. King James Bible will keep you straight on your doctrine. No doubt about it. All right, let's kind of wrap this up here. Back in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 10. Just make a few comments on this and we'll go. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints... And by the way, let me say, the fact that Paul doesn't mention the word hell doesn't prove anything. I mean, because you can't prove a doctrine by silence. I mean, Paul implies the virgin birth, never states it. Just like he implies hell, even though he never uses the word. You know, thank God for the distinctive truth of Paul's epistles, but isn't all Scripture profitable? Why would God have to give you a lot of doctrine on hell in Paul's epistles when it was clearly established before Paul? See, that's why you need the whole Bible. You can't isolate yourself to just Paul. Now, he is our apostle, and we need to consider what he says first. But you can't just have Paul's epistles and it be sufficient. Every word of God is pure. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So verse number 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That's parenthetical. Then he says, in that day, the day of his coming. So the day of the Lord will mean a curse for the wicked, but a great blessing for the righteous. And the world had mocked and blasphemed him, but he will be glorified in his saints. And I believe he's talking about both the kingdom saints and the body of Christ. He's the chief cornerstone of both programs. We receive Paul's testimony. Listen, Paul saw the glorified Christ. He saw him already. I haven't. You haven't. But we believe Paul's testimony. And we who believe Paul's testimony will see him ourselves one day. And when we do, it'll be with great admiration. Great admiration. He'll be admired. What a day that'll be. Because the world does anything but admire Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. Oh, they admire another Jesus that they've made up. But the Jesus of the Holy Bible is rejected of men. But one day he'll be admired in this world because he'll bring an end to this evil world and it'll be a righteous kingdom. And he'll be glorified in both the kingdom, saints, and us. All the saints. Verse 11 and 12, let's just finish the chapter. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. And that's what it's all about. In ye and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Paul does not pray for us to escape suffering. You ever notice that? And by the way, in all the suffering Paul went through, where did he ever request people to pray for him to not have to go through that? He does not pray that we would escape. You know what? Say, every promise in the book is mine. That's not actually true, but there are many promises that are ours. How about all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? You ever claim that one? There's a lot of people that have it easy because they're not living for God. If you're not living for God in this world, you're not going to know what it is to face the opposition of Satan and the flesh and the world like those that are. It'll be worth it all, though, when the Lord comes. He doesn't pray for us that we would escape suffering. He prays that God's good purpose will be fulfilled through it. And we have a high and a holy calling to reign with Christ eternally in His heavenly kingdom. And in our sufferings for His sake. That's the context. He's not talking about just suffering because you're on earth, but suffering for His sake. If we are faithful in that, God counts us worthy of that calling. It's not that the suffering makes us worthy. Only Christ makes us worthy. He counts us worthy. And it will take the work of faith with power. Did you notice that? The work of faith with power. It's going to take that and the grace of God, as it says in verse 12, to get us through. And the result will be the glory of God. Look, I've said it many times, but you know, you and I, we don't have much persecution, you know. But that could change tomorrow. I mean, we're the exception, not the rule. Most of God's people that believe the Bible and preach the gospel and live godly in Christ Jesus, you check church history, most of them have paid a price. And maybe because we got it so easy, that's why we're so fast asleep. I don't want to go through persecution or suffering, but God usually uses that for the good of the church. And there's nothing to wake you up like good old-fashioned persecution. I'm not so spiritual that I want it. I don't want it. I'd like to have smooth sailing all of my days. And I don't think I've ever been persecuted, really, in the true sense of the word. I face some opposition, as we all do. But we're not promised that we won't. In fact, we are promised that we will have to suffer before the Lord comes. But it will be worth it all when we see Christ. Let's pray. Father.